It's a privilege to be here with you again this morning, worshipping our mighty God. So I'll ask his blessing as I speak. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time when we can come together and worship you in many different ways. And Lord, I do pray that you would be with me as I speak and use my words. Lord, that we would be able to find the treasures in your word and to understand what you have for us this morning. Amen. We've got plenty of slides this morning to help keep us on track, and hopefully it should make it interesting and keep you awake, which will be a good outcome for all. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Wise Men Trust God. And by wise men, I don't just mean the Magi. I mean all people, Gentiles and Jews, men and women, boys and girls, the people who trust the one true God, they trust the one who became flesh in Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at Genesis 1:1 and how all things were made by, through, and for Jesus Christ, and how this gives him the right to make the rules that he wants, even the ones that we don't like, and to do with his world as he wishes. And we finished up with the thought that one of the hardest but most rewarding rules is that we are to trust him rather than ourselves. And that's something that we can only do through the enabling of his Holy Spirit. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking that I was continuing in Genesis this morning. However, I haven't just skipped on to day 4. I've actually skipped all the way over to Matthew chapter 2. But we'll be like the Bereans, searching all through the scriptures, and we're going to be looking at stars and the wise men and where they came from and how they got there. So you'll have to be quick with those Bible-finding fingers if you want to keep up, but they'll be on the screen as well, those verses, and we'll be mainly focusing on Matthew chapter 2. It's a question and answer format this morning, so I hope you enjoy that. And without further ado, we'll begin. First of all, though, I must give credit where it's due. Most of this work is not mine. This was lent to me by my good friend John Nakai. He's the fellow on the left up there on the screen. And the reason he's holding that ugly skull is because he's a geologist. He started out in life as an atheist. He didn't believe there is a God. But his geology textbook was very critical of the Bible, much more than an impartial book should be. And he thought, you know, I should read the Bible for myself and see what it actually says. And as he read his Bible, he became a Christian. But as a Christian, he found the biggest stumbling block when he tried to share the gospel was evolution. And so, under God's direction, he started creation research. He went back to university, he did a degree in genetics, and he started creation research to help people to know that God's word really is true from the beginning to the end, that Christ is our creator, as well as our judge, our redeemer, and he should be our Lord. So credit where it's due, most of this work is not mine, but I have edited it in places. All right, Christmas Broken Hill. You'd know that we only just moved to Melbourne recently. The last 12 or more years of my life I spent in Broken Hill, and it's in the middle of the desert. They don't have a lot to do up there. Once you've done all the tourist attractions 3 times over, you start to get a bit bored. So maybe that explains why they do Christmas a bit differently to Victoria. I really noticed it when I came to Melbourne. There weren't much in the way of Christmas lights. But in Broken Hill, they have all sorts of things. They've got pigs in their Christmas displays. And dinosaurs. Now, that's a fence that's lit up in lights, and it's got a ute and a truck on it. And behind the fence, right up the back, there's actually a Christmas scene. I'll zoom a bit closer. See, you can see it there, underneath Santa with his reindeer. And in that Christmas scene, there are mangers, or a manger. Am I pointing this in the right place? Should I point it
over there.
Okay, that's better. Shepherds? Wise men? Angels? A star? And there's also a Christmas tree and even Santa Claus and utes. You can't get away from them in Broken Hill. So here's your first question this morning. Apart from the ute and Santa, what's wrong with that Christmas scene? The Magi, yes. I can't hear anyone else. But it's also the angels. So number one, the Magi didn't come until much later. That's why Herod was killing all the boys under 2 years old. And the angels, well, I don't find any angels recorded at Jesus' birth. They were out in the paddock with the shepherds. They're minor points, but it helps us to learn better often when we realise just how little we know to start with. But you already knew most of those, so how about another question for you? Complete the following. Hark the herald angels. Aha, you all said sing, but Luke says said. I really need to point this in the right spot. There we are. Is it low on batteries or something? It's not shifting. I think that's where I'm supposed to point it. Is that right? There we are. Okay. Okay, Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And then down the bottom, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So how did the carol get that way? Well, it wasn't Charles Wesley's fault. He wrote the carol in 1739, but then later on George Whitfield rewrote the first verse, and he wrote it as "Hark the herald angels sing." So what did Wesley write? He wrote, "Hark how all the welkin rings." Now that's an old word. I didn't know what it meant. It means the sky, the dome of the overarching. "Hark how all the welkin rings." Now the last UK usage of that was actually on an Ashes Cup poem back in 1882 when the whole Ashes Cup came all about. And that was the year the Aussies won. But we're not here to talk about the cricket. Let's get back to the wise men. How many wise men followed the star to Bethlehem? 2, 3, 4 or 5? Well, I admit it was a trick question. Let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Okay, did you note the past tense there? The wise men have seen his star in the east. And then later on in verse 9 again, it's past tense, the star which they had seen in the east. So they saw the star in the east, and then they didn't see it again until they got to Jerusalem, and then they see it after they leave Jerusalem on their way to Bethlehem, which is why they ended up in Jerusalem, by the way, not Bethlehem. So which star did they follow? Well, as the earth rotates, we see the stars going from east to west. Okay, that's not too hard to understand. Stars travel from east to west. But the trouble is that Bethlehem, that's south of Jerusalem. Up the top of their map there, that very small map, is Herod's palace. And according to Google Maps, it takes about 1.75 hours to walk down to Bethlehem. It's probably faster on a camel. But if stars travel east to west, and Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, therefore the wise men can't have followed any normal star south to Bethlehem. Okay, so how did the wise men know to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? Well, Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 to 8 tells us from our reading this morning, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem. That's how they knew to go there. But how did Herod the Great know? Well, verses 3 to 6, again in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So King Herod, he knew to send the wise men to Bethlehem because he was told by the priests, and the priests knew it from the scripture, which was the Old Testament at their time. They didn't have the New Testament just yet. But this all raises a more important question. If the priests knew where to go and the wise men came and told them that their Saviour was come, why didn't they go? Why did they stay where they were in Jerusalem? Maybe a little history will help. Mark Antony, he was a Roman general. He was appointed by Herod as king in Israel. And Herod was not a Jew. He demanded the right to appoint the priests. As king, he thought that he had that right. But you remember that back in the Old Testament, priests were a divine appointment. They were to be the sons of Levi, specifically the sons of Aaron. But Herod, he turned it into a political appointment. If there's one thing we know about Herod, he was a wheeler and dealer extraordinaire, and he did everything he could to keep himself in power. And because they were a political appointment, it meant that although they knew the law, they didn't know the Lord who wrote that law. Which brings us to application number one this morning. Our first application. Don't choose political paid pastors, elders or deacons, or anyone else in church leadership like Herod did. Choose on God's principles. Often these days, we're frequently told that we need to choose based on diversity and equity and inclusion, all those buzzwords. But we need to remember that it's not the world's standards that matter, it's God's standards. He's the one that's going to judge us for our decisions at the end of the day. Choose on God's principles. So who were these wise men? What do we know about them? Well, they were called magi, which is the origin of the English word magician or magic, because they were somewhat involved in that sort of stuff. They're a Babylonian priesthood. Babel, that's a long way east of Jerusalem, halfway across the continent. And the Magi included astrologers and wise men. And from the book of Daniel, we know that they were very important court officials. They had a lot of sway. But look at their question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So we can infer something from this, that the wise men managed to connect. A star with a Jewish king. How did they know that? How did Gentile astrologers from way over in Babylon know that a star meant a king was born in Israel? There must have been a connection between the two. So is there anything in the Old Testament that talks about a star and a king in Israel? Don't be surprised. Yes, there is. Listen to Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Jewish poetry repeats itself, it repeats themes, it says something one way and then it says it again a different way. It makes it a lot easier to figure out what something is because you can check the second time round if you didn't understand the first time. A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall come out of Israel. Note the association. This slide is really annoying. Let's try again. Okay, there we are. Note the association. A star, a scepter. What's a scepter? That's a king's big golden stick. That's what signifies his reign. Israel, well, God later renamed him Jacob. But how did these magi from way over in the Middle East know about a prophecy that was written way over in Israel or close to it? How did the Gentiles know about a prophecy in the Jewish Old Testament? It was written by a Gentile Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? He was the guy that had the ass with sass, the donkey that told off its owner. And if God can make a donkey talk, I reckon he can make a donkey like Balaam talk, or even the preacher in front of you too. And Balaam, well, he encountered Israel in the 15th century. He was over near the Dead Sea. So how did the Magi, who lived a long way east of the Dead Sea, figure out Balaam's prophecy? Well, here's a probable answer for you. Daniel was an Israelite prophet who lived in Babylon, which was a centre of Magi influence. But why would a Gentile Magi listen to a Jewish captive like Daniel? Well, Daniel 2, 24 to 48 tells us. I won't read the whole thing, it's fairly long, but we can find three reasons. First of all, Daniel interpreted the dreams that the Magi couldn't. God gave him the power to do that. But he was better at them than they were at their own job. I might give up on that, I think. Number two, he saved their necks. They were going to be killed because they couldn't interpret the king's dreams. And so as a result, the king made him their boss. And you sort of tend to listen to what your boss has to say. And astrologers are interested in stars. It's their profession. So they probably asked Daniel what his scriptures had to say about stars, if he didn't already tell them anyway. And what does God's word say about stars? Well, Genesis 1:14. God made them for signs and for times and for seasons. What else does God's word say about stars? In Jeremiah, it prophesies, the Lord says, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of them to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So note that the Lord associates the fixed laws of heaven and earth made at creation with one king's son descended from David. You know, there's a big trend these days to try and separate the bits of the Bible that, well, we just don't like them quite so much. They're a bit embarrassing because they don't fit with popular culture at the moment. But we shouldn't do that because from the making of the first day, light and dark, to the stars on day four, to Adam sinning sometime after day seven, and everything in between, creation has to do with Christ's coming. So there's application number two for us this morning. Don't cut creation from Christ's coming. And don't go the other way either. Don't cut Christ out of creation. Remember that it was all made for him. But back to the stars, for signs and times and seasons. Star time. I had a friend in Broken Hill, and he taught me how to tell the time from the stars. Each midnight, before April Fool's Day, the Southern Cross is directly vertical. And from there through the rest of the year, you can just add a little bit on and you can tell the time. And that's not an April Fool's joke either. I tried it out, and typically, with a bit of practice, I could get it to within about 20 minutes. How about for signs? Star GPS. Well, this is how Columbus found Europe again, after he'd discovered America, and he didn't need a map. He just knew that if he was under the same star at the same time of year, then he would be at the same point on Earth's surface. We've got electronic GPS these days. It makes it a bit more simple. What about star weather? Well, I don't know about star weather, I must confess, but God got it right with the first two, so I'm willing to take his word for it on the third. Maybe it's a clue for our climate scientists. Maybe if they broadened their horizons beyond Earth's atmosphere, they might find some more answers to their questions. But don't be surprised that what God created for good, Satan tries to change for evil. And there's two ways I know of that he does this. Astrology, it relies on evil spirits to interpret the stars rather than what God has to say about them. And God has some very negative things to say about those who do that. And then there's chance. Today's popular science is that the stars weren't there because of their creator. They're just meaningless, random blobs of matter. Which is why we have a lot of astronomers these days who are very clever, but they're not very wise men because they don't give the glory to the one who made the stars which they study. But which star did the wise men see to send them to Jerusalem and Bethlehem in search of a king? Let me introduce you to Johannes Kepler. He lived in the 16th century. He's known as the father of modern astronomy. And he was the first man to have a real serious crack at answering that question. He began his career as a court astrologer, but he eventually became a Christian. He was an evangelical Lutheran, and he started to keep track of his predictions and the predictions of all the other astrologers. And he discovered that their predictions were pretty woeful. They did not have a very good success rate at all. So what was Kepler's best guess about the star that the wise men saw? Well, he'd read his Bible and he knew about the fixed laws of heaven and earth, which allowed him to then start calculating how the stars move in relation to the earth. And in around 1604 or 1603, he saw three planets come together to make one big star. Yes, planets do count as stars. They're known as wandering stars. That's where their name comes from. The word planet, from the Greek planao, meaning to deceive or to lead astray. And that's because the planets don't stay where they ought to in relation to the other stars. They're the wandering stars. So he saw these three come together, and he saw them come together in the middle of the constellation Pisces, the fish, which in the astrologer's handbook back in the Magi's day was this. Sorry, he didn't see them there. He calculated that they were on an 805-year cycle and that two cycles ago, then they had appeared in the middle of the constellation of the fish, which back then in the astrologer's handbook was the constellation of the Hebrews. And it's interesting that Christians these days have the same symbol of the fish. So was Kepler right? I don't know. It's next due to occur in 2409 AD. So you can check for yourself in another 384 years, if you're still interested. But back to the real wise men. How did the prophet Daniel get to be in Babylon to teach the Magi about stars? Well, the first martyr, Stephen, gives us a nice summary. In Acts 6, he's been dragged before the authorities, and he gives his last message to the council, and he speaks about the exodus from Egypt. He says, "And they," that's the people of Israel, "made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." Now, why would you make a calf to worship stars? Why wouldn't you make a golden duck or a golden flea? I mean, at least a flea would save on gold. Well, we can ask, are there any calf gods in Egypt? Yes, they had Apis, the bull god. There's a picture of him there. What about stars? Are there any stars that are bulls? Yes, Taurus is the constellation of a bull. The Egyptians based their bull god Apis on the constellation Taurus. And so we find that Israel's calf idol, which they made after they'd escaped Egypt, was based back on the pagan astrology that they learned in Egypt. And that's why Stephen continues. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. That's another bull god, by the way. And the star of your god Remphan, that's the planet Saturn, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So Israel fled Egypt around the 15th century, and they continued to worship the star gods that they had met in Egypt well after 1400 BC. And so after 700 BC, God the Creator exiled them to Babylon, which is where the exiled Daniel taught the Magi truth about stars from Scripture. But did you note there's another application along the way here? This is a warning to everyone, but especially fathers. Note well, the Jews were exiled to Babylon in 607 BC because their ancestors over seven centuries earlier had built a golden calf and introduced star worship to Israel. So dads, take care, because your actions can influence your descendants for centuries ahead. We talked about a song at the start. Let's have another song. There's a carol about the wise men, We Three Kings, and it's got five verses. I'm not going to sing them all. I don't think I could. But the first verse says, We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Now you know that there's three gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh, but what two things do the three gifts have in common? One, they are expensive. These gifts cost the Magi. They weren't cheap. And number two, none of them were man-made. Gold, frankincense and myrrh are all natural parts of God's creation. The Magi were only giving back to God what he had already made and given to them. And you probably know what they symbolise as well. Myrrh for the burial of the Son of Man as a prophet, frankincense for the worship of the Son of God as a priest, and gold, well, that's kingly stuff. That's for the Son of David as a king. Now, this could be my Scottish heritage showing through, but ever since I was a child, I always wanted to know what happened to the gold. I don't mind a bit of gold myself. Well, Joseph was told to flee to Egypt, and he wouldn't have had a job lined up. He had a new wife and a new stepson to feed. So we can guess, but I don't know what happened to the gold. But why Egypt? Why not go stay at the wise men's couch? They should have been good friends by then. Well, there's practical reasons for Egypt. Egypt's just south. It's very close, not far to get over the border from a king who's trying to kill your son. But there's another reason as well. See, it's only Egypt that fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. That's why the angel told Joseph to flee there with baby Jesus and Mary. What prophecies about the Messiah? Well, we can find some in Deuteronomy. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren." And then in Matthew 2, it actually quotes Hosea. It says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Have you ever thought about the fact that Moses grew up in Egypt and so did Jesus? They had some things in common. They both escaped the execution of hundreds of baby boys. Moses, he was the adopted son of the king Pharaoh. Jesus was also an adopted son. He was the adopted son of the king David through his father Joseph, and he was the biological son of the king David through his mother Mary. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Back to the carol again, another carol question. Why kings? Well, some background reading might help. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." That's Isaiah 59. Skipping over to the next chapter, in chapter 60 of Isaiah, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Kings to the brightness of your rising. We three kings from Orient are. Why three kings, not two or five? Have a look at Psalm 72, verse 10. "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts." Now, you can argue about whether there's three kings or four there. Does Tarshish and the isles constitute one place or not? But in the next verse, it says, "Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence." In verse 14, and then 17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." Now, that was written about Solomon, that prophecy, but it definitely has the Messiah in view, which is why Isaiah, who lived after Solomon, takes up the prophecy of Psalm 72, and he expands it to refer to Christ. He says in Isaiah 60, "All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And the sons of strangers shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you." What do we know about these kings of Sheba, Seba, and Tarshish? In Genesis 10:7, we find that Sheba was a descendant of Ham, and he gave rise to the African Cushites. We call them Ethiopians today. In Solomon's day, the Queen of Sheba actually travelled to come and see him. She came looking for wisdom, and she brought an amazing retinue with some incredible gifts. And she had black skin, just like Ethiopians do today. What about the King of Seba, without a H? Seba, he was the son of Cush. He gave rise to the people in South Arabia. And they had brown skin. You can find pictures of them in archaeological diggings. The kings of Tarshish, well, there are several Tarshishes mentioned in the scriptures, but only one of those is a wise man. You can find him in Esther. He was a magi, he was a court official, he was a prince under Ahasuerus, the ruler of Persia. And yes, you guessed it, his descendants have white skin. But why do I care what colour skin these people had? Well, maybe the fact that people with every skin colour from black through brown through white came to worship Christ was a hint to the Jews that maybe their Messiah was going to be for everyone and not just them. But what's the point of all this? Should you rush home and replace your inaccurate Christmas decorations? Well, you can if you want, but that's not the point. We've covered a lot of ground, so let's tie it all together. Here's the real Christmas question. Can you trust the God who created the stars and planets and then gave them all just the right speed for times, signs and seasons, and then revealed their purpose to Adam so that Adam could write it down, and Adam knew Methuselah, and Methuselah knew Noah, and somehow between them a copy went on the ark from where Noah's godly son Shem could keep it safe past Babel's confusion, which, by the way, is where Egypt learnt their pagan astrology, which Israel foolishly copied during their captivity and took with them during the Exodus, which God enabled to happen at just the right time for Moses to record Balaam's prophecy in the 15th century, so that over 700 years later, Daniel could take it to Babylon, where he was appointed head of the Magi, and the Magi could pass it down through the ages that the star sign meant go to Israel. And meanwhile, the stars and planets kept on going, as God ordained, at just the right speed down through the next 7 centuries, so that the Magi's descendants 700 years later saw his star in the east, so that the wise men could leave at just the right time to create a problem for King Herod, to force Joseph to go to Egypt to fulfil prophecies like the one in Deuteronomy and Hosea, so that everyone, all people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the promised saviour of the world. When things look bleak, you've lost your job, the dog's eaten the cat, whatever might have gone wrong, someone's trying to kill all the baby boys, will you trust the God who was able to arrange all these events? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are such a great God. Thank you that you organise things in ways that often we don't understand. Thank you that you work all things together for our good. Thank you, Lord God, that you gave prophecies so that we could know that your Son really is our Messiah, that he is the one that we need to worship, that he's the one to whom we need to give our lives and all other things that we have. We do thank you for the kingdom of heaven and that it's worth far greater than anything we might ever own. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust that when things aren't going right, that we would remember that you are our God, that you have the right to rule this world as you wish, and God, that you love us above all things in this world, Lord, that you gave yourself for us, and God, that we would then give you the glory that's due your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.